This evening, of course, we are taking on the first 10 chapters of the book of Judges. Judges being, I think most everyone looks at this book as it's not one of your very favorites. It certainly has stories within it that are among our favorites, and easy to teach, or at least very dramatic kind of information, so that from young childhood even, we present this material. Tonight we're going to be seeing, in only 10 chapters, a number of events that you're tremendously familiar with, and so we'll certainly stop and consider any questions that you might have. I want to encourage that in all of the classes. But then again, we just have so much that we're not going to be able to spend much time on each of these individuals, these various events. And I prepared a more of a sort of an overview kind of a class because the book of Judges marks a new epoch, which is the term that was used in the introductory material in the Chronological Study Bible, in the history of the Jews. And so it is a very definite milepost in biblical history, and this book then marks their entrance into a new relationship with God. The covenant is the same, but God's means of working with the people is taking on a new sort of system. And so we'll be talking about that here to some extent in just a moment. These are the pages, of course, again, Judges 1 through 10. You've got to turn that on. Okay, so give that a second to resolve, but while it is, what we're going to do is have a little bit of a review, I guess, or at least a couple of passages from the tail end there of Joshua, because Joshua's book is very much kind of a standalone thing. The role of Joshua in biblical history, while he is a warrior, he goes out to do battle, and he is conquering cities and peoples in the name of the Lord, and we're going to see David doing that and others that are doing that down through the ages. He, of course, is the great hero that brings the people into the promised land, one of only a handful of people that have been faithful to their God throughout the wilderness wanderings. He is an individual, then, that we very much want to emulate, the kind of courage and faithfulness and dedication that this man represents. And then, of course, this map, we looked last week, represents the allotment of each of those tribes. And so, with enormous detail, and to some extent sort of a mind-numbingly kind of detail, Joshua was the most geographically oriented book in the Bible. No other book is going to spend as much time with borders and features and cities of this land of Israel. But there was one thing that I didn't feel like I really touched on sufficiently, and so I want to spend just a moment on distances so you can get a feel for the size of this promised land. Remember that the city of Shechem is a very important city in God's renewing his covenant, communicating with his people once they've entered into that land. In Joshua chapter 8, fulfilling Deuteronomy, Moses' command, they come to the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, and I drew this line right through the valley between the two, with Shechem being covered, you can't even read it, because it's in the middle between those two mountains. But it marks essentially the dead center from east to west, and therefore separating north and south, this promised land. What we didn't talk about was a little scale down here, and to help illustrate it then, looking just below that line, with Mount Gerizim at the very top, and Shechem just out of sight there, seeing that the scale is 20 miles, I just took this line and matched the distance of the scale right there, and then just wanted to show you that at its very widest point, way down here in the south, here's Gaza, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these 20-mile bars. It's only 100 miles from the Mediterranean across this area of Simeon in the larger body of Judah through the Dead Sea and all the way out here essentially to the borders of Reuben. Now, of course, the coastline continues down in that arc. It is actually wider down here, but this is the land that we call the Negev. Negev means sal is sometimes spelled not with a V on the end, but with a B. You'll see Negev also. You know, this land, pretty inhospitable, not a whole lot of people living down there, so I chose to put it right through here, you know, through almost the middle of the Dead Sea. But it's 100 miles wide there, and in this southern half, if you do the same thing, we've got four little 20-mile bars. So it's 80 miles from the southern reaches down here in this promised land up to the two mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, with Shechem right in between the two in that tight little valley. No, it's 80 miles from top to bottom in the southern half. And now if we go and do the same thing in the northern half, where effectively, again, you've got six tribes in the south, six tribes up in the north, and we do the same thing, it's 80 miles from north to south, and it's 80 miles from east to west. Now, these borders change quite a bit, and you can see that 40 of these miles up here are on the east side of the Jordan River. And so Manasseh and Gad and Reuben had their tribal lands over on the east side, which is kind of outside of the promised land proper. They had to ask for special permission to live over there, but it was perfect for their flock. It was wonderful country. They wanted it, so God allowed them to have it. They had to fight to help get these other tribal areas, but it also meant that these people got to have larger territories, didn't they? But when you're looking at it, you know what? Asher is only like 15 miles across, and Naphtali here is just barely over 20. And Manasseh is one of these gigantic tribal areas, East Manasseh. You know, it's only 40 miles. Those are not large distances by any means. And so here's Asher again, maybe 40 miles almost exactly from top to bottom, and about 15 miles wide. When they came into the promised land, there may have been as many as a million people that came into this country. But how many were at Woodstock 1? What's the figure they always give us? 500,000. So, you know, in American history, if you want to think about suddenly a whole lot of people being on foot, walking for miles, and coming into one place, it's Woodstock. And now for 40 or 50 years, however long it's been, you know, you've seen all those pictures. It's entirely possible to have a half a million people gather on Yavgur's farm. You know, we've done this in modern times. They've been doing it twice as big for 40 years. And now they come into this territory, and they fan out into their tribal areas. They do battle with the inhabitants, who are exceptionally wicked, and they are or under orders to put them to death. From top to bottom, what are you looking at? You're looking at about 80 miles by something less than that. You know, 80 by 80 at its farthest reaches, it represents this promised land. Now in Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua, looking at the first verse here and then skipping some and going to verses 13 through 15, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to what city? Shechem or Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. Now these judges were judges in the sense of, you know, civil affairs, arguments between people. Arguments that they had been having for 40 years in the wilderness. You know, stuff comes up, people have their beasts, and they need somebody to resolve it for them. But this is going now to be extended, and it's going to be centered in individuals who are going to have responsibilities and powers and personal relationships with God that would far outstrip the judges that we've already seen functioning since the days of Jethro giving this good idea to Moses that it was going to kill Moses if he had to take care of everybody's problems. So we started the hierarchical structure so that Israel could be governed in the wilderness. But now, there are not a million people on Yazgur's farm. So, if you wanted to get the message out, what would you do?
turn and talk to 10 people, and what would they do? Shout to the next, and you know, by the end of the day, everybody in the camp would know about it. But now they're fanning out into an area that's, you know, 100 by 80. There, it's going to be a very different structure. So he calls the current structure, and they presented themselves before God at Shechem. Now remember, this is Joshua 24. They'd already been there in Joshua 8. This is the second time that Joshua brings them to that place, dead center in Israel, where you can draw the line between north and south, and there they had the blessings and the curses on Gerizim and Ebal. There they had, in a very dramatic and as a people manner, declared their fealty to God. We love you. We will serve you. Joshua, at the end of his life, brings them there again. And he says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And with that, they crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground, the same way they left Egypt, and began the conquest of Canaan. How does it start? With two ideas. You get a turnkey country. Okay? You get to walk in, and the houses are there, and the cities are there, and the farms are there, and the vineyards are there, and the animals are there. I brought a fair amount of the animals with them. You know, but you're walking into something that I, God, am just giving you. They're being told by Joshua, here now as they're going into this promised land. That's number one. Look at all the good stuff you're going to get. Number two, serve Jehovah. As Joshua is well aware of the problems that these people have. Now, in the 1890s, eyewitness stood over here. And I'm not sure about this, but I believe what it is the first time I've shown you pictures of Gerizim and Ebal from the other side of the valley. What would be from the west side looking east. All the other pictures have been either east looking west or up here on the right-hand mountain looking across at the other. In the 1890s, there's Shechem. It was a very dramatic location, you know, very beautiful location. This is what it looked like, you know, in our time from the opposite end of the valley. So looking at these two mountains, this is another one of these photographs from much older, 1890s, from the top of Gerizim. You can see a little bit of Ebal over here. But as you look down, this picture again I did not show last week, here is Jacob's Well. Who's pretty famously going to have a conversation there one day? Jesus and the woman at the well. That well. We know where that well is to this very day. In the 1890s, this photographer stood there on Gerizim, took that photograph. Here is Joseph's tomb. What can you tell me about Joseph's tomb from contemporary, very recent history?
Muhammad has burned it.
Yes. Just last week or week before, I'm not sure, it's only been a matter of a few days, Palestine's been having another one of these periods, you know, of unrest, days of rage and all that. It's very minor compared to the stuff that's gone on, you know, in our lifetime. So maybe it'll turn into something more, but it already seems to be dying down. But nonetheless, some of these Islamists, you know, have come in and they set fire to what is now a whole, you know, shrine-like visitor center kind of thing that also exists there around Jacob's tomb, like I already read about in the New Testament. And then Shechem, of course, is right here. But in the 1890s, what do you notice about the valley? A lot of agriculture, not too many what? Not too many people, not too many buildings. So it had to be black and white in the 1890s in that photograph. But even then, what you notice is, this is the valley we've been looking back and forth through. These are the two mountains from which the blessings and the cursings were recited. But lying at its feet, in front of that, is all this wonderful rolling hills and fertile ground, you know, for building. And so now, this is what it looks like today. Here's Jacob's well. You know, they got a giant structure to build. You know, Joseph's tomb has been built, you know, by the city. You know, it's gone down through the valley, and, you know, most of the farmland's all gone. Israel has been growing mightily since 1948, as I mentioned last week, when the UN's resolution in 1947-48 resulted in 700,000 Israelis, now in a political sense only, not in a biblical sense, moving, you know, to the country. And 700,000 Arabs, Palestinians, you know, / Islamists doing what in 1948? Leaving. There's a giant turnover, you know, in the population. As a result, they had a lot of problems since then. But nonetheless, it has really grown up. And so that preceding photograph, you'll notice that these two photographers were standing on almost the same rock. It's this perfect view of, you know, for a before and an after. Very desirable place to live, dead center in Israel, and the place that Joshua has brought these people now twice. An aerial photograph now, but again, the preceding photograph would have been taken from, like, standing right there in that rock looking down the valley. Now we're just seeing the city has grown all the way into the valley as well. Now, I decided to bring you a set of photographs from two different sources of photographs, an artist's conception, from two different sources. And my apologies to those of you that are listening on the tape. But, brother, when they walked into this country, it was beautiful. It was fertile. It was well-watered. And the structures were already there. And so immediately after the battles and the conquest, they could settle right in and begin the daily life of a Jew in the promised land, some approximately 3,200 or more years ago. Notice, you know, the flat roofs, the terraces in the distance, very common in Israel to this day for the farming that is done. They began to bring their sheep and their goats and to do battle with the lions that they had problems with, and bears that they had problems with, neither of which you find in Israel anymore. But they began to settle in to the life of a Jew in the promised land, which much of the time, a fair amount of the time, when they were faithful to their God, was absolutely wonderful. Note again, different source now. Here we got the threshing going on, going down the wheat, driving over it with the oxen, you know, using the threshing sled right there. The other half of this picture on the right side I'll show you in just a moment, but you see the story buildings, the flat roofs and all of that. Israel settled into an idyllic existence for the times. They didn't have an internet connection, no, but they were living, you know, what we used to call the life of Riley. It was great. Okay, here's the other half of that picture. So the men are out in the fields. The women often are as well. Here in this case, you've got the women, you know, now working after the winnowing on the right-hand side there, you know, sifting the wheat and having then a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where a bunch of grapes takes how many men to carry it? Takes two guys and a big stick. You know, and so it was just terrific. Notice here as well, walling in the fields, putting in a gate to protect it, and the towers that were built for a number of reasons in a varying heights throughout the country. Observation towers for the threat of some sort of an invasion, the towers for identifying, you know, these vicious animals that might be in the area, somebody stealing in the fields or whatever. For a wide variety of reasons, they were building the towers that you're reading about now in the book of Judges, some of which they had already found in place, others of which is just integral to the system they're going to be building. So you can hear it about all these towers as you were doing the reading in those first 10 chapters. Brethren, that's a terrific artist's drawing of what much of Israel looks like. Green and growing in every kind of crop you can imagine. You know, people then that were just living a high life. Life was a bowl of cherries. When you are serving your God. Unhappily, they would not always do that. Finally, at the end of Joshua, after these things, Joshua, verses 29 through 33, the servant of the Lord died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in the hill country of Ephraim. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. They buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem. We just saw the tomb. In the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. They became the inheritance of Joseph's son. Now comes the turning point. Joshua's gone. A new system comes into place. So I thought we might recap here how God has been dealing with man. In the garden, how did God communicate and relate to his new creation? Face to face. Walked with them in the cool evening. Talked to them. You know, they had a very close relationship. Then we entered a period of time we usually refer to as the patriarchs or the patriarchal age. Some people use the term dispensation. I shy away from that because it now has other doctrinal connotations with various false systems of religion that you know, we don't need to get into. But you know, we're certainly not dispensationalists in the sense that often the term is used now. But from Adam now cast out of the garden to Moses, God would single out some particular individual. Most famous among them is Abraham. And God then speaks to the patriarch. He then is disseminating information to his descendants who are these chosen people now beginning with him. So for a long period of time, this was the system of government slash communication that God used with man. Then came a singular individual, one guy who would be unlike everybody else, Moses. Moses is the lawgiver. God gives him on Sinai this law, has him write out what will become five books. And these laws, this large number of laws, is unique now in world history. It's unique to Moses with these people who are God's chosen people. Moses is unusual. He's different. He is significant and preeminent in the Jews' history. Then comes Joshua, his handpicked with God's direction, successor to Moses. But, you know, is Joshua doing the job that Moses did? Really not. Joshua is a man of war. Joshua's a man of bloodshed. Joshua's a man of conquest. Joshua drew a tough card, okay? In his faithfulness in the wilderness, when he went in to see those giant grapes, you know, and came back faithful to encourage the people to go, you know, wound up at the end of his life with, you know, the hardships of war. And he'll end his life having been very successful in that. But at the age of 110 now, we enter into a period of time from the first one whose name is a guy named Othniel, about which we know essentially nothing, through Samuel, about whom we're going to learn a tremendous number of things. He's an awfully important individual. This is the period of the judges, where God, as we'll see in a minute, uses them for a very specific capacity. After them, and in the immediately succeeding books that we're about to be reading, we'll have the first of these three kings over the united monarchy, and then, of course, we'll have the civil wars that all result from Solomon's death and his son being such a fool. But from Saul to the captivity in Babylon, which takes place the date we usually use, 606 B.C., we have these kings. When the southern kingdom comes back from the Babylonian captivity, and now we're far into the future of the book of Judges, there will be a priest and governor system. then we'll be seeing that words from Ezra, one of the great leaders that brought them back to the promised land after their captivity in Babylon, and up to the time of Jesus. And of course, from that time till today, God is using the scriptures, now complete, to be his only revelation and means of communication between him and us. Now, I realize kind of an odd little map and a little bit, you know, difficult maybe even to notice, but these wing lines right here represent the coastline, you know, lapping waves. And then as you get to the coastline, I like this little pencil sketch just because it's only dealing really with the surrounding nations that now, since Joshua first engaged and throughout Judges and on into the future, we're going to see all of these people creating problems for Israel. Because to this day, Israel is a tiny little nation in the midst of what? Enemies on three sides and the Mediterranean Sea on the fourth. They have always been a postage stamp country that is surrounded by people who mostly want them dead. It's always been that way. So, starting down in the Negev, we have the Amalekites and the Midianites, so they're actually farther to the east, and the Arabians, who are much farther to the east, who are going to be, as we read in the reading of Judges this week, the three of them, you know, conspiring together at one point to try to attack Israel. You've got the Edomites, you've got the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Syrians, all along the eastern shores of the Jordan River. And so here's all these nations pressing in from the east, and then the sea peoples, which you've been reading about in the uninspired part of the chronological Bible, the Philistines and these Phoenicians, they move in and take up these coastline positions. And now, for quite a while, Israel's going to be squeezed from four sides. They're just catching it from the, you know, four corners of the earth. And so one after the other, with various alliances and all, this is what Israel is facing. Now, when you look at tiny little Israel in the midst of all of that, and you leave God out of the picture, what are their chances?
Zero.
They don't give it up. It's time to buy a passport and get out of Dodge, isn't it? You know, but what do you find? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, so as long as God's for you because you are for him, faithful, you know, no problem. No problem. You're going to be successful. Now, there were a couple of places in this reading, again in the uninspired material, where you are taught about these various gods that they're facing. Another different source here, but I want to read this whole thing to you about the Canaanite, which is the largest name we use of all these various peoples lumped together, really, although there was one tribe that could more specifically be called Canaanites up in the northwest. Baal, which is properly pronounced, was their principal god. Ashtoreth, going to hear a lot about her, is Baal's wife in the mythology. Their principal god. She was the personification of the reproductive principle in nature. Ishtar kind of sounds like Ashtoreth, doesn't it? Ishtar is her Babylonian name. The Babylonians also worshiped this same god in mythology. They just had a slightly different name for the same female goddess. Astarte, the same person, is what the Greeks call her. And Rome as well. So depending on the Bible translation you're reading, you're going to be seeing Astarte, you're going to be seeing Ishtar, you're going to be seeing Ashtoreth, all the same goddess, wife to Baal. Alright? Asherah was a sacred pole, cone, or stone, excuse me, or tree trunk, that represented her. That's the idol. Temples of Baal and Ashtoreth were usually together. You'd have both in a given location. Priestesses were temple prostitutes. Sodomites were the male temple prostitutes. The worship of Baal, Ashtoreth, and the other Canaanite gods like Molech consisted in the most extravagant orgies. Temples were centers of vice. Now, when you go to studying, you know, independently of the scripture, what little we know really about these gods and goddesses in that ancient mythology, the one thing is most apparent. It was all based in the most profligate forms of sexual sin. And this is what the Jews are stepping into in their promised land. These are the people that are giving them the keys. Okay? So, what has God strictly charged them over and over again? In Moses, in Joshua, in every judge. What are they told about the peoples that are in this land? Kill them. Because they are beyond salvation, reconciliation, or redemption. There are people who are altogether sold out to sin. Like Genesis 15, with the iniquity of the Amorite, it is full. They're irredeemable. They need now to be punished. You are going to be the ones that are the instrument in God's hand to punish them, you Jews. Go in there and wipe it out and destroy it all and try to eradicate it from the surface of the earth. It is horrifyingly evil. And also what? Pretty attractive, you know, truth be told. So, it's a religion that entices with the strongest forms of lust and desire in the human nature. So, it usually wins, doesn't it? To be told that you can worship God with the wildest forms of sexual license is a pretty enticing religion. Somebody had a hand up, Bill?
When they came into the land, weren't they supposed to take 3 years for the purifying of the land before they could start farming it?
Yeah, you know, and I'm drawing a blank right now, but I believe you're right. God did have a system for the transfer.
Oh, okay, is that it?
Certainly needed it.
Yeah, they just washed the whole thing. So, brethren, this is what you're coming into in Judges. And it needs to be different. It's not what they were facing in Egypt. It's not what they were facing in the wilderness. What they're facing now is totally different circumstances in every aspect of life that you can imagine. That's what then we were reading this week. A new system. So, the conquests continue, and you'll be reading about a lot of failures. They're often choosing not to, you know, expunge these people from the land. And it'll be a source of constant problems for them. Their disobedience in the future is prophesied in these first three chapters. And we get the very first of this new system. A judge in whom will be seated a great deal of wisdom, but also military power. It will be a sort of a cross between Moses / the priesthood and Joshua that will reside in these men and one woman. Now, you'll have read about this again, and this chart I'm about to show you, I made this one up myself, but they're just all over the internet. It is because of the reading you saw in chapter 2, where we're told in advance the cycle that is going to take place throughout the book of Judges and well on beyond that to Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Israel is at peace. Joshua and his warriors have succeeded. We have each our tribes. We retire to till the land and live the good life. And then Israel sinks into sin. They turn to the sexual license. They turn to this idolatry. They are not faithful to their God. This is followed by God's punishment of them in a variety of ways, but principally by allowing all those surrounding nations to start attacking them from all directions, oppressing them and winning, driving them at one point, as you read, off into caves and dens, you know, in the mountains. Israel then learns her lesson. She repents. When life, you know, takes you to the ground of misery, finally, you're driven back to your God. So, they wake up. They turn back to Jehovah. God then appoints a judge. This man, in one case a woman, is going to lead them then against their enemies, restore their promised land, put them back into their homes and their fields, have the land flowing with milk. This is what God wants for us. It's what he wanted for them. It's what he wants for everybody, is to make life easy, wonderful, and enjoyable while you're serving him. And then, when the judge, goes to battle, and various events take place, he succeeds, Israel is delivered. And then what happens? We have to close the loop, don't we? So it doesn't take very long, usually one or two generations. And then, to make this very personal, your children have not inherited, or perhaps been properly taught, your faith, your devotion, your determination, your willingness to be here on a Wednesday night. Okay? They don't get it. They're not here. And then what happens? The whole thing begins to cave in, and so the cycle really, brethren, takes place in churches, it takes place in countries to this day. It's always been taking place. But it's stipulated in Judges 2. And then it is lived out time and time again throughout the book.
I think in this system it really sort of shows the difference between the heart of the children who wandered in the wilderness and the enemies that they defeated in the promised land. God said their hearts were beyond saving. But this shows that you have to watch out because even the hearts that will repent are, you have to watch out because a little while down the road, if you don't go the wrong direction, then you need to repent again. And it's just showing you the second kind of heart that God's willing to work with.
That's absolutely it. That's just absolutely it. And it's something I've been emphasizing in the last couple of lessons. One individual can have a profound influence, brethren, for good, over not just their generation, but what? One and maybe two more. Okay? So, during Joshua's time, and the elders that knew him, good times. And then what? Here we go. And we got to start all over again. So we do start all over again. Yes?
Wandered in the wilderness with these people as a punishment, to not blame them for having to wander for 40 years in the wilderness shows the strength of character and the devotion of Joshua.
Yeah, we have no record of it anyway, and I'm like you. I like to think that that nature, they didn't ever complain about it, but they sure suffered, and that's the other side of this coin. One individual can also have profound influence for what? For evil. And not just in their family, but through several more. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, we have then the subjugation of this man, Jabin, who is the king of Hazor. Now, this particular pencil sketch and artist rendition is from much later, in Solomon's day. But it does well illustrate the lay of the land at Hazor. And all the Jewish Z's have a T at the front, Hazor. And so that's really a pretty accurate representation. Don and I have been to this location. And it's really neat. You get up on top of the plateau there, and 360 degrees. The view is just magnificent, and the city around it. But Jabin had this territory. He's one of these evil people. And so we are told, he's going to have to go. And so you have chapters 4 and 5 then. This great battle. Here's Hazor way up here. It is, pretty close to the Sea of Galilee there. I forgot. What is the northernmost one? I think it's north of the Sea of Galilee. There was one tiny little lake above that. It escapes me at the moment. But at any rate, he's living way up here to the north, far north in Israel. And apparently he came down somehow and came in on this deep purple line right here to Mount Tabor, which I'm about to show you. The Jews had gathered, Israel's infantry assembled at Mount Tabor. So they came in from several different directions.
And then, in the orange, Israel attacks and succeeds spectacularly in chapters 4 and 5 against the Jabin, king of Hazor. But it's not up at his place. You know, it's down here. He decided to attack, you know, off-site. What I want you to notice right here is this term, the Jezreel Valley and Megiddo. You heard about Tanakh in the course of your reading this week, and I just want you to see it. About a 45-degree angle from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee to the north and south, to the south and west. And then, here's Beth-Shean, or Beth-Shean over here, pretty close to the Jordan River. It's effectively, you're into this Jezreel Valley. It flows all the way through here, clear out to the Mediterranean. Now bear in mind, there's a little bit of an elevation change. So there are waters that flow this way, as well as waters that flow that way. Kishon, is the way I believe the Jews pronounce it. This Kishon River flows right along this ridgeline right here, all through the Jezreel Valley. And this great battle took place right there between Megiddo and Mount Tabor over to the west in a 45-degree angle south of the south end of the Sea of Galilee. Where it's all going down is in the Jezreel Valley, northern parts of Israel, what is known as Lower Galilee, what is demarcated by, you know, these mountains, which Mount Carmel is the most prominent. This triangle, very roughly, is about 25 miles from west to east, 25 miles from north to south, and a little longer leg there, about 30 miles across at Megiddo. Megiddo is a place we'll hear much more about, especially with Solomon. It's just a tiny little elevation. But from that location, you can see all of the Jezreel Valley. 180 degrees left and right, everything up before you. And it is the perfect place for war. This is Mount Tabor. It is a very prominent, appears to maybe be a volcanic structure, very steep, you know, rounded cone coming up like that. This is Mount Tabor today, and as you look around it again, you can see those low hills, fertile fields, all the wondrous farming abilities, or capabilities for Israel. Here it is, as you look at it from across the valley on the Nazareth Ridge line. See how it just sticks up, you know, like your volcanic kind of cone. But it's the Jezreel Valley that I want you to see, because, brethren, so many wars are going to be fought there, and significant wars in Israel's history. Now, this is Megiddo, a fabulous place to visit. The ruins that are there are just astonishing to behold. A city that was built up, especially by King Solomon, as I say, we'll see. It has a tremendous water system we'll talk about, you know, interior well source within the wall. But there is Tabor in the distance, and the hill of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H, is that little low-lying thing in the distance there. Here is, again, the hills of Moreh, as you look right there in the distance. Is that flat or what? I mean, that's like oaky flat, isn't it? Okay. And just pushing, you know, your crops out of the ground. Because of that Kishon River, this land is extremely fertile, and there is the picture from Megiddo itself. You stand on Megiddo, you look right across, it's not very far to Mount Tabor, about 25 miles, as a matter of fact. That's where all of that took place, and more. Because as we turn the pages in our reading to the Judge Gideon in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, brethren, I just put Gideon's exploits. Who's here never heard of Gideon? Who doesn't know about the police? Who doesn't know about drinking the water and the 300 men? You know, you really don't need me to tell you about it again tonight. You knew it before you read it this week. You read it this week, and that's all the data you have in Scripture about it. You know what I know, okay, so far as the scriptural record goes. But when you are at En-Harod, which is where Gideon was, and where this photograph was taken. And you're looking across the Jezreel Valley at the hills of Morah. Okay? Then, this is the view when you look north, as I've identified the picture. So, when it said that Midian camped over here, I just wanted you to visualize it, that you stand there can see the camp. Flags can be, in both cases, the ground begins to ever so slightly rise, so you can both look across and see each other, send out your spies, you know, and your scouts, and prepare for battle. Midian's over there. Gideon is here. In the 1890s, this is the spring, a photograph of the spring where the 300 were chosen. That's what it looked like in the 1890s. It was a source of just the purest water just bubbling out of the side of the cliff face right there and starting a river. So that's, again, a photograph from the 1890s. This is the way it looks today. The cave's fallen out a little bit, but the water flow is not so much. So today, it's only, you know, I'm 15 feet across, but as you'll notice, how clear is that water coming out of there? How clean and pure is that water? You'll look at it and you know, it looks like there is no water. It's just as clean and clear as anything could ever possibly be. I'm real proud of that photograph.
Might have a dragonfly I just snapped a picture of. But what I want you to see really is all these little black things. You know what those are? They're tiny little snails.
Tiny little snails that are in the water right there. And once again, can you see the water? No. It's just as pure as can be. This is now today what it looks like as the water flows on out through the channel that's been, you know, lined with the rocks and all that. It's a huge tourist location. I was hoping Jerry would be here tonight, but obviously he couldn't be. But now you see, there's the spring. There's the source of the water that Gideon and his troops were drinking out of. You'll see a man on his knees back there. And then as you get closer, you'll see he's getting ready to go drink. Ask yourself, which one is he? Would he have gone to battle or would he not? That man, for those of you who might know, is Harold Comer, who was on our trip. I think he's preached here before. A marvelous guy, extremely fine Bible student. Just really impressed. Got to spend 2 weeks with him on the trip. You know, it was just a whole lot of fun. But just so you know for sure, Harold knows his Bible. So he went to battle. Okay? He lapped the water like a dog by scooping it up in his hand instead of putting his face down in the water. Well, today, nobody can go to the spring without, you know, going through the routine. So we all did, drank some water out of the spring there. Now, that brings us chapter 9, the next to the last chapter in this week's reading. And what was it about? It was just about a horrifyingly dysfunctional guy and his family, wasn't it? Murdering 70 brothers and trying, you know, to take over, you know, for pure sense of just power up there. Now, there will be other Abimelechs in Scripture. This particular one, though, is just an astonishingly evil, you know, and murderous guy. Let's turn for tonight's reading. I realize, really unusual class, but you did the reading. And so the only Scripture we'll read tonight will be in chapter 9. And so Abimelech's conspiracy there is on page 271. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who is who? Gideon's son. So Abimelech is Gideon's son. He went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, spoke with them, with all the family, the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please, speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I'm your own flesh and bone." You know, I think we see this every night on the news. It's probably going on right now, you know, in the Republican debate. See, it's just politics. And so he's pleading for favoritism because, you know, of nepotism. So in verse 3, his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother."
So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, lifted his voice and cried out. Now, brethren, you can see the view. I showed you the pictures there at the start of the class. He goes up to the top, same views that you were looking at earlier, where you could see down in the valley and all of that. And he said, listen to me, you men of Shechem, who he could see their whole city right at his feet there at the bottom of the hill, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. The fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? And all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, now, brethren, what is a bramble?
Yeah, what do we call them around here? Blackberry. It's that kind of, you know, of a plant. Now, is that a place where you'd go for shade? Well, I've got this great blackberry patch, really hot, you know. Let's take a break, get in underneath the blackberry. You know, it's not going to provide any shade to begin with, but what it does is going to be entirely too painful. What, you know, the plant is the least, and usually considered something of a nuisance. Though I must admit I do like my blackberries, particularly on the ice cream. In our land flowing with milk and honey. But what's the point of his speech? What was he doing to Shechem? He's insulting them. Okay? That's what he's doing. And he is revealing in this parable, you know, how unbelievably foolish they are. So, skipping on page 272 now, to the right-hand column at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem, they're all his brothers, remember, dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Because you will reap what you sow. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. Men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech. Now, we're going to skip on over to 34. Abimelech is at the bottom of the left-hand column on 273. Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose, lying in wait. Gaal said to the people, said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. So in 39, Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, fled from him. Many fell wounded. Very entrance of the gate. Abimelech dwelt in Arumah. Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so they could not dwell in Shechem. What's happening in Shechem now, brethren? In the shadow of the blessings and the curses, what's happening? It's just the descent into wickedness. And Jews fighting Jews. And it's just, you know, the most awful stuff going on. Why? Because they turned against their God. So, skipping down to verse 50 and wrapping it up, next page, 274, left column. Abimelech went to Thebez
and camped against Thebes and took it, but there was a strong tower in the city. And all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there, shut themselves in, went up to the top of the tower. This was a very significant one, not just one you do to guard a field. Abimelech came as far as the tower, fought against it, drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And what happened to him? Okay. A glorious way to die in battle, right? Have a woman drop a rock on you. Okay. Well, turnabout is fair play and you reap what you sow. She dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushed his skull. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. And one more of these endless cycles of sinful behavior, you know, is now coming to an end. But to this day, what do men say about who killed Abimelech? Who killed Abimelech? The woman on top of the tower killed him, for sure. Because he only had about 3 breaths left when the guy put the sword in him. All right, well, brother, you know, again, unusual because we didn't read a lot of scripture tonight. But I'm hoping to help you, you know, bring into focus the desirability of the promised land, the joy and pleasure of living in it if you will serve your God, and the horror if you will not. Everything will go wrong. And throughout Judges, and essentially book after book after book to come, what will we see? The cycle of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Let's see in our time, brethren, if we can't take up but one station on the circle, okay? That's the one at the top that says, Israel is at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Appreciate your attention.